I ask you to go ahead and open to Psalm 19 again tonight. And I believe this is the end of the last night in Psalm 19. It's taken us a while to look our way through it, but I hope and pray that this will be fine. We're looking tonight, obviously, at the end of the Psalm. The chief musician of Psalm is David. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day and day are speech, and night in the night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their lines go out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Then man, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run service. Its rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden in the cheek. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear the Lord is clean for it forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. Who can understand this curse? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. But the words of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Father, please bless these words to our hearts tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to feast on your word. And Lord, this is a familiar banquet, and it has a taste that we know well. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see wonderful things out of your word. For we ask you in Jesus' name. Memorial Day weekend gives us the opportunity, of course, to honor those who have made the ultimate sacrifice for the freedom of others. And you might have someone in mind, someone that you knew or heard of, or a family member, or a friend, or a classmate. Thousands and thousands of them are unknown to accept those who were closest to. Earl Watson Clark Jr. is one of those thousands. He was born around the same time as Bonnie and myself. Actually, he was born in October 1949, later 2 birthdays. His baby sister wrote about him in the Saturday Evening Post in 2018. She said, I thought he was great. Strong, handsome, generous, patient, and kind. I felt safe and secure. After high school, Earl enlisted in the Army to serve with an assault helicopter unit in Vietnam. And the story is really best told by his sister, Nicole. He wanted the people of Vietnam to have the freedom we have. He wanted the children of Vietnam to have a better life than their parents. Given his mechanical skills, it was no surprise to find out that he would be a helicopter gunner and subsequently crew chief overseeing maintenance of his helicopter. Earl's fellow soldiers gave him the nickname Preacher because of the example he set and his faith in Jesus Christ. On June 26, 1970, he demonstrated this with honor when his base came under heavy rocket and mortar attack. Earl made it to the protection of a sandbag bunker, but when he saw that a friend caught in the open fire had been seriously injured and was unable to get cover under his own power. Earl ran through a barrage of exploding rounds to help. Before he could carry his wounded friend to safety, an exploding round mortally wounded him. He died a short time later. In the Bible, she says, John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. My brother died carrying a friend, not firing a gun. 2 days later, his wife, for a friend he knew less than 2 years. He's a hero. I honor him for his great love. Stories like this told by a little sister, they touch the heart, obviously. They reflect the life and death realities of war and the impact those realities have on families and on loved ones. Earl's story is heroic. It's heroic in its simplicity. He saw another man suffering and risked and sacrificed everything in the attempt to lead his son. Now, there is, of course, a greater war going on in the world. A greater war than any conflict over political control or over real estate. It's the longest war in human history. And it has its enemies and it has its heroes. It's a spiritual war that rends both body and soul, and is fought on many fronts. This war, however, has, unlike most wars in the physical world, one great hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us and who won for us the final victory. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 through 58, these familiar words. The sin of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in us. No one knew more about this war, this spiritual war, and the death sting of sin than the warrior king, David. Having been on the front lines, having seen the bitterness and the violence of this battle, he prayed for grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that part of the psalm which forms the prayer is before us tonight. It begins in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We've talked about the nature of secret faults and presumptuous sins in messages prior to tonight. David's prayer here is that the Lord would not allow them to dominate him, to become the rulers over his thoughts and his words and his actions. And he adds that, Lord, if you keep them from dominating me, then I will be blameless and I'll be innocent of great transgression. Salter, an English preacher of the 19th century, says that the motions of a tempted soul are like that of a great rock on the brow of a hill. If you catch it early, before it gets moving down the hill, you can prop it up and sometimes prevent it from moving down the hill and going on. But once it starts down the hill, once it starts picking up momentum and speed, the further it goes, the harder it is to stop. What David is praying for is for the Lord to stop or keep him back from those first motions of presumptuous sin, from the first movements before it tips over the hill and takes any dominion. When it comes to understanding the nature of great transgression, what he means by that phrase, there's some debate. But I believe that David here has in mind that class of sins which might be described as outright hypocrisy, which mocks the very nature of God. And those local sins that involve doing violence to one's own conscience, and which are committed in the face of wisdom and conviction, and what's called a high hand. And sins are carried out like that. We know we shouldn't do what we're going to do. We know we shouldn't say what we're going to say, and yet we move into it. I think he's clearly not, because of the language, and it won't support the idea here. He's clearly not referring to one great specific transgression. And that's what trips people up sometimes, or thinking, well, what is this one great transgression? Transgression is a sin against the Spirit, and so on. But the language doesn't really support the specific idea of a great transgression, but the general idea of great transgressions. And in this, we see certain things. David, first of all, had some understanding of the nature of sin, its deception, its power, and its momentum. Sin dresses up and disguises itself for the exact purpose of deceiving. And it's been that way from the beginning, when the fruit looked good to Eve's eyes and made a promise that not only it couldn't keep, but which instead of bringing contentment and happiness, brought sin and death. The gleam of that fruit was nothing but a terrible deception that the heart gave way to with little effort, with little resistance. Sin has a power that's easy to underestimate, in part because it's so deceptive. Solomon says in Proverbs 20 and verse 17 that bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards, now it will be filled with wrath. Looks sweet, basically, in the beginning, but the end is bitter. And David was right to fear sin's dominion, because it can be a ruthless and bitter taskmaster. Many have watched their lives come to wreck and ruin by sin. But even seeing it, they don't have the strength, but the willpower to stop. And as Salter observed, it does have an inclination to build up a more and more powerful and irresistible momentum as it careens through one's soul, through one's life. That's why James says there, James chapter 1, each one is tempted when he's brought away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And that's the whole story of the culmination. First is the enticement, then the enticement becomes the actual fulfillment of the desire, and then that desire, when it comes all the way to the end, brings forth the end result, which is death. Secondly, and very importantly, David obviously grasped his own weakness and susceptibility. He had to grasp. David understood that in his flesh there was no good thing, as Paul puts it, and that his own heart was deceitful and could be desperately wicked. That's why he prays, as he does here, keep me back from these things, Lord. Forgive me my secret faults. I know I'm going to wander and drift into that, but keep me back from the presumptuous sins that I'm inclined to. Andrew was telling me an article he read on seminary school. He heard of an author about the fall into sin of a pastor teacher that he highly admired and considered a role model. This man was, for all intents and purposes, a hero, and he committed his unfaith to his wife. He confronted the fallen man and asked him how he could do such a thing. A broken-hearted and repentant man replied by asking the young man if he really believed in human God. And the young man said, I do. The man then said to him, words to this effect, if you don't believe that in you, outside of Christ, dwells enough evil to destroy the whole world, then you understand the true nature of your pride. And that young man went along with the way that he came. In the way that he hadn't been all his seminary teaching himself. Because here was a man saying, you have to understand this is what human depravity is like. Perhaps the greatest warning to us comes from the fact that David knew all of this so well, and yet he still felt rejected when it was like that. When that moment when he looked away from the Lord, that moment when he stopped resting, and the Lord called on him to keep him from sin. But here, his spiritual sense is clear in this psalm, and knowing his weakness and susceptibility, he cries out for God's grace to protect him. Psalm 6 and verse 2, he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, hear me, for my bones are troubled. He acknowledged his own need. And thirdly, he recognized his utter dependence on God for resisting and overcoming sin. Well, the most needful and effective thing you can do in this battle is to pray. Because we are totally dependent on the Lord for resisting and overcoming sin. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians at the end there, they tell them to be well armed. He says then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And here Paul is saying, pray for yourself and pray for all of those around you. Yes, arm yourselves. Put on your armor. Take up your weapons. But your protection rests in the hands of God. And be praying. Pray for yourself and for others. Now, in what sense did David mean that he would be blameless? Well, it seems to be a reference to the state of any believer who's enjoying what men call redeeming and prevailing grace. The redeeming grace, of course, comes justification and the clearing away of sin's guilt, and the prevailing grace comes sanctification, where the believer is conformed more and more to the image of Christ, sin having less and less power over that one. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, for we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're being changed into that image. And that's the prevailing grace that's working in us by the hand of God. And as we've seen before, David not only prays that he might be kept from something negative, but he then prays that he might be filled with good things from God. And we have access to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to redeeming grace and what we might call preventative grace, where he holds us back, but what Dixon also describes as powerful, sanctifying, or enabling grace. And that's where we go the other way. And we find that that's what David adds to his prayer. He's praying for this forgiveness, praying for this protection from the hand of God. And then he's saying, rather, Lord, than let me fall into temptation, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my mind. He begins by talking about the words of his mouth. You see how intimate David believed God's knowledge of him was all the time. We talked about this morning, we were talking about the children and the eyes of God, and how the eye of God is always upon us. David believed that with all his heart. He confessed in Psalm 139, verse 4, there's not a word on my tongue, But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. The word doesn't even start to form there. And it's got to come out. But you know it's there. You know me. You know what I'm going to say. Now, the average person utters some 7,000 words a day. Of course, like all averages, the actual practice goes pretty far in either direction. But if you just take that average and face that, it really presses on us the reality of what we're referring to. We're not a very big group here tonight. But if all of us have spoken 7,000 words today, and the Lord knows every one of them, you can think about what that's like, what kind of knowledge that is, that He has of not only all of us, but every one of us. And David says that the Lord knows the thought behind the loaded in and the context and the effect of every one of those words. Because that's the idea of knowing the word in our tongue. It's not just knowing what we say, but the thought behind what we're saying, the motive as to why we're saying it, the context in which we're saying it, and the effect of that word as we speak it. He knows it all. It's an amazing thing. And his prayer here is that the Lord would rule over his tongue. Because he knows he can't. He can offend by secret faults with his tongue. And he can even break through to presumptuous sins by it as well. And he knows it. I can say something I know I shouldn't say. For the purpose not of edifying, but for the purpose of harping, or harming, or insulting, or offending, I can do it. David knows we can do it, and you and I know that we can do it too. Even though we know we shouldn't say it. James, of course, describes it so well. He says in James chapter 3, verse 5, and so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kills. And the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our numbers of members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. How the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. That's just David's prayer. For Lord, don't let that be true of me. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. Let them not be the words that come naturally out of the fire. My soul. The pastor says, David in essence says here, never allow so loose and slippery a member as my tongue to become mine. And I love the way he puts it. Never let such a slippery member as my tongue to be mine. Don't be fooling and putting too fine a point on this matter. Because not all funny words are literally on tongue. They can be just as sinfully tapped out by your fingers. Or imagined in your mind. Which brings us then next to the meditations of this life. We use a rare term here to describe what's going on in the heart. Translated meditation is a musical term. And it reflects the idea, I believe, of what we sing in our hearts with the effort to influence or persuade them. The songs we sing to our hearts to get up, to get them to act in one way or another. You kind of have a picture of this, I think, when David would play the harp and calm the fevered spirit of Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 16:23, and it was so, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play with his hand, that Saul would become refreshed and well, and his restless spirit would depart. And that song would soon soothe him and consolation. The songs that we sing to our hearts can be quite simple. They can be songs about satisfying lust and passion, about getting revenge and showing hatred. David doesn't know any of that. He wants the Lord to regulate even the tuneful influences on his heart. Let my heart, let it sing to my heart, let it say to my heart, let it be that which is acceptable in your sight. You knew the Lord was fully aware of these things, believing that, as the Lord would later tell Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:10, I the Lord search them. I test them all, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, even the most honest believer, the most honest Christian, can be a weak Christian. The truth is, the more honest the Christian, the more he or she acknowledges that weakness. And David, as Carl says, could not stand the thought that a word or thought of his should fall short of acceptance of God. Oh, we have that kind of conscience. I can't even speak for you. I can only speak for myself. Only I have that kind of conscience. He's looking for it all to be acceptable in the sight of God. What is acceptance in God's sight? It's that in which he can delight. The same word is used by David in Psalm 40, verse 8, where he says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, obviously, when we speak of what delights God, it's something different than what it means in regard to man. God is satisfied with himself, and not in what others do. But there's a very real sense in which these two ideas, acceptance and delight, meet together in the service of the Lord. In another psalm, Psalm 103, David says this in verses 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. And that phrase, doing his pleasure, is a form of the same word here of acceptance. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And the same concept that you see here in Psalm 19 is translated doing his pleasure in that psalm. And by that use, we come to see that what is involved here is conformity to God's revealed will. So what David is really praying for here is, let the words of my mouth and let the meditation of my heart, the songs that I sing to my heart, let them all be conformed to your word. So that it's the testimony of your word, it's the witness of your revealed will that's controlling the way I speak and controlling the way I think. He wants it all directed by the Holy Word of God. David said in another Psalm, 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will. And again, it's the same phrase. Teach me to do what's acceptable to you. For you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Lord, teach me your precepts. Teach me your word. Let me do what is acceptable to you. Acceptance, in the day of the first of years, right out of the law of Moses. And it's used of the acceptance that can only be had by atonement or expiation. It's interesting that we should use that term. It's only the kind of acceptance that can come with atonement. Henry says, highest meditations of the heart must not be smothered, but expressed in the words of our mouth. For God's glory and the edification of others, and the words of our mouth and prayer and praise must not be formal, but arising from the meditation of our heart. And all of that needs to rest in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And you come to that in the very last part of the verse of the psalm. O Lord, my strength, my rock, and my redeemer, my kinsman, redeemer. In this psalm, David refers to the Lord, David's prayer as his rock. David understood that for us to be kept back in sin and to escape his dominion, we need a rock. David, in the psalm just before this, writing on the day that he was delivered out of the hand of Saul and all his enemies, says this in Psalm 18, verse 22. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. David understood well what it is to be rejected. You think about it for a moment. He's just said that he's been delivered from his enemies. He said, I'm writing this song because I've been delivered from my enemies. So now we're delivered. So obviously he didn't think that he was delivered from every kind of enemy. He was delivered from the hand of Saul. He'd been delivered from those who threatened his kingdom. But he hadn't been delivered from his so that he didn't need to worry about it. And David's greatest enemy was David. David understood well what it was to be in jeopardy. Saul had hounded him among the caves and the cliffs, and David found him as a place of escape and security. Here, he pictures himself hounded by temptation from within and without, as in Psalm 19, and his refuge. In such a fight, his hope of defense and escape was the Lord. Now we restrict this concept at times, this idea of our being protected by our rock, to illness and our hope of recovery from troubles of one sort or another. But it seldom comes into play when we think about the danger that we are in from our own weakness and the sin that tempts us. Now we're all there about God protecting us from those who hate us and from the sickness that we might come into in life or from some tragic event that might come into our lives. And we're all about praying for him to be our cliff or our stronghold and to hold us up. But I don't think for most believers, they think very often about how this regards their own inclination to sin. David was in far more danger from David and David's passions than he was from Saul or any other enemy. David really didn't have any trouble with any of his enemies, did he? The Lord delivered him from them all. The only enemy that David really fell prey to was David, was the temptation of sin. Paul referred to this part of the battle when he said in Romans 7, I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind that I never fall prey to. Is that what he said in Romans 7? No, he says, warring against the law of my mind and bringing into captivity the law of sin, which is in my members. It's this skirmish, beloved, that the disciples lost in the garden. When they slept, rather than prayed. We read Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place in the garden, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you will be kept from temptation. And Jesus then separates himself from them, and he goes and prays. We know what his prayer was. And then in verse 45, we read when he arose up from prayer, And had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And oftentimes, when those words aren't looked at carefully, it's the idea that Jesus is asking them to pray for him. And he may have done that, but in this context, he's asking them to pray for themselves. He's telling them, pray for yourself, that you won't fall prey to this temptation. And before he even finished the second call for prayer, Judas and his army descends on them, and all his disciples, after a brief scuffle, forsook Jesus and fled. And in the hour, Peter would begin his infamous series of lies. It appears to me, but it's this danger that David is referring to here in Psalm 19. And he's resting in the rock, the cliff that hangs over him and protects him, even from himself. And he calls upon God to protect him as his redeemer, his kinsman redeemer. What David is praying for here is both the appeal for forgiveness and the protection and restraint that he needs, and is extraordinary. So we have to understand the full sense of the thing. We're tempted, I think, to stand out on our own at times, thinking that, you know, it's only for the really great temptations that we need Christ. But for moving about daily, we don't need that kind of protection. We're tempted to think we can stand on our own. But this is nothing but a confession that David knew he could not do so. And that his hope lay in the Lord. And the way he expresses it here, in one of his own, the one who can ransom us from our bondage, from our kinsman redeemer. In Psalm 119, verse 154, David says, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Greater or tender mercies, O Lord, revive me according to your judgments." And here he's calling again, "Be my redeemer, be my kinsman redeemer." And it's remarkable that David is looking for that bond to be made like him. David has an understanding of that here in this psalm. When he's praying for his kinsman redeemer, he's acknowledging that this redeemer is one who is made like me, yet without sin. Because he couldn't be a redeemer otherwise. And he's praying for this kinsman redeemer to deliver him from what was otherwise a hopeless situation. The ability to be kept back from presumptuous sins. David says, "I can't do it, Lord, you keep me back from it. And do it through the kinsman redeemer. You are my kinsman redeemer." Or we read in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 through 18. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered the tempter, he is able to aid those who are dead." And that's exactly what David is saying. You're the one who can deliver him. And he's looking, by the power of the Spirit, to Christ, this kinsman redeemer who's promising. And he's saying, "Through him, keep me from these presumptuous sins. Through him, keep me from doing what I cannot keep myself from doing. Because he is my redeemer. And because through that work, he's not only given me the promise of forgiveness of sin, but he's given me the promise of overcoming sin. It's a wonderful close to a beautiful song. The first part, as we pointed out, verses 1 through 6, talks about the testimony of creation. Verses 7 through 11 talk about the testimony of the Word itself through Christ. And the third talks about the witness of the Holy Spirit in us. And we see how clear the Holy Spirit is witnessing to David as he believes that his kinsman redeemer, who is his hope, and who is the one who will secure the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together in this 19th Psalm. It's hard to believe that we're coming up quickly on the middle of the year. There have been many interruptions to our study. And Father, we thank you for giving us this beautiful psalm, this psalm so full of instruction. Lord, it's been a blessing for me to go through it, and I hope for those who have gone through it together with me. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to bless us through this testimony of your word. We thank you for the faith of David. It was a faith in your promises to him, your word to him. Lord, as he looked forward to the one who can be his redeemer, we look back to the one who has redeemed us and him. And Father, we thank you for the promise we have that we can call upon you. Lord, we can ask you to forgive us of our secret faults, because secret you know is there. And Lord, we can call on you to keep us back from the vultures. Strength is not in us. The strength comes to us by your word and your spirit. We pray, Father, that you give us that strength for your glory, for our blessing, for our